What is the gospel? The good news, but the good news of Christ. Okay, what is that good news? Salvation comes through Him. Why Him? Or what's so special about Him? He's the Son of God, okay? He is the Son of God. That's the good news of Jesus, is that He is the Son of God. What is our faith in the fact that He is the Son of God dependent upon? Our faith. Our faith is dependent. If we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, what is that dependent upon? What? Death, burial, and resurrection. He's reading my mind. If you heard the prayer, it doesn't matter who Jesus is if He wasn't raised. He's just another martyr if He's not raised. And we're going to discuss in this class, we're going to discuss what happens if He wasn't raised. You know, but our faith is dependent upon this resurrection. So when we talk about the gospel, we see that the gospel is the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, and it's confirmed. So you think of Matthew 16:16, where Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" I say that you're Jesus, the Son of God. Look over at Acts 2 for a second. Acts chapter 2. It's one thing for Peter to make that claim as in Jesus' life, but here on the day of Pentecost, after Christ had arisen, you see Peter preaching with the 11, and hear his sermons recorded, and you look at verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in its power." He goes on to say in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The miracles mean nothing. The suffering means nothing if he didn't do what he said he was going to do, and that was be raised on the third day. Why is that? If there was no resurrection, then, well, look over. Why is that important to our study? Hebrews chapter 10. The resurrection was the ultimate confirmation that not only was Jesus Christ, but His sacrifice was for our sins and our sanctification. You look at Hebrews 10, verse 3. It says, "But in those sacrifices," talking about the ones that were offered on idols and on altars, it says, "but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." I'll just keep reading the passage. "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifice to do you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come above sacrifices and offering, whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He takes away the first in order to establish the second." He takes away the old law to establish the new. He's talking about this covenant that was made with man. Verse 10, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, which can be... every priest stands daily ministering, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." What's sanctified mean? Set apart. Set apart. We've been made holy. We have opportunity to be free from sin through his shed blood. That's what is so important to us when we discuss the resurrection. If there was no resurrection, we have no hope of that sanctification. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just as I wanted to remind you of the resurrection, Paul is reminding the Corinthian brethren of this resurrection. He says in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." He's reminding them of this gospel. Something that it says here, it says, "I made known to you," or "I preached to you, you received, which you also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word, unless you believe in vain." That was one of the things here on number 3 in the lesson. It says, Paul says that there are 5 things that the gospel, that are listed about the gospel. What are they? That's this: that is preached, that is received, that you can stand in it, that it saves you, and that you should hold fast to it. Paul's reminding them of this because of, we'll look at verse 12. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" That's essentially what he's addressing here. "Let me remind you what I've already preached to you. That is that Jesus is the Son of God, and that through his resurrection we have a hope of eternal life." He goes on in verse 3 and 4 and discusses what we've gone into a little bit more depth about. And it says, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received from received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." He's reminding them of this because of what is being said, that there is no resurrection. But then what does he do? It's not just he tells them this stuff. What else does he do? He provides eyewitnesses. He gives evidence. I can make a claim. I run the mile in 4 minutes. Doesn't mean anything to you. I mean, you want evidence, right? I mean, we definitely know I can't do that. An assertion is an assertion only until you can back it up. Okay? And here, he has provided witnesses, eyewitnesses, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, you see, well, I'm in the habit of getting away from my notes. Let me make sure. So you see in verse 4, he starts listing witnesses. Verse 5. It says that he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, then the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labor even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed that Christ was resurrected. I gave you eyewitnesses. Now you think about that for a second. Here is your proof. I mean, wouldn't it be interesting to be able to say, well, I mean, this is in the first century. Jesus arose. And you don't have to take my word for it, though I did see him. But you've got another apostle, Peter. And you've got all the apostles. You've got 500 people, 500 plus. It says there are more than 500 brethren at one time. And then most of whom remain alive until now. I mean, to be able to go talk to somebody who saw Jesus, to be able to have that type of confidence in the fact that he did raise from the dead. I mean, shouldn't that uplift you and give you a foundation of faith that if this man did arise, then it confirms everything that he taught? Wouldn't that reaffirm your faith? Yes, no, maybe? I hope so. We're going to get you all interactive. Come on. I mean, so these are credible witnesses that they could go and talk to if they wanted to. says in verse 11, so we preach and so you believed. You know, I'm reminding you again, remember, this is what your faith is built on, the good news and the evidence that supports it. Now for us, we're 2,000 years removed from this event. I mean, what does that mean to us today? What does this context mean for us today? Do we have letters written from Paul? Do we have letters written from Peter? Do we have manuscripts, 50,000 plus fragments that date back to the first century or that can be dated to that time where there were eyewitnesses? We don't have to see somebody face to face and hear their words to see. Paul is telling them that there are eyewitnesses to this, and they can, that can be confirmed if they want to go see them face to face. But we have a document here that can be dated back to that time. We have eyewitness testimony too. It's in a different form. It's in written form. But that should give us faith and confidence too. Not just because I have it, but because it survived the test of time. You think about all the things that you've come through in history and how many people, especially now, that want to malign or want to try to debunk the fact that Jesus is Christ, that he rose from the grave. And yet in the time of the first century where Christians were being persecuted and put to death for their faith, this document continued to endure. It couldn't be refuted. And then so it continued to live on. You think about in the 15th century when religion was trying to be controlled and manipulated because they wanted to manipulate people. Okay, didn't want the Bible to be translated. It could be perverted, and yet it still came through. We have these eyewitness testimonies to let us know. We know that this document is translated and translated accurately. We can go back to the way it was translated. We have scholars who translate on to discuss the word. We should have just as much faith and confidence as they did when they were told that they could go and see and talk to the eyewitnesses. So he gives witnesses to this idea of Jesus Christ. And it should reaffirm our faith that we can be saved and that there is, what we're going to find out, another resurrection. He goes on in verse 12. He says, now if Christ is preached, that he has been risen from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no dead? So he goes on here and gives those implications. If Christ wasn't resurrected, what? All our efforts are in vain. So in my Bible, what I did was I took and out in the margin, I wrote it as well. I've got, I think, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 things. I also took this phrase, if there is no resurrection of the dead, in 1 through 19, and we're going to look at these things. So, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So if Christ was not raised, if there is no resurrection, if there is no resurrection, bodily resurrection, then Christ hasn't been raised. The implications there are, verse 14, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Their preaching, it means nothing if Christ hasn't been risen. They may be zealots or martyrs, but those are just words. They're nothing. He's a religious fanatic at that point because Christ hadn't arisen. Our faith is in vain as well. Any hope that we have of an eternal life because of Christ's sacrifice, if he wasn't raised, we have no hope. He goes on to say, we're found to be false witnesses. So if Christ wasn't raised, then the old law would still be in effect. And now you've got the apostles who are preaching and teaching, for that matter, others who are preaching and teaching who are false witnesses against God because this man wasn't raised. Goes down in verse 17, you're still in your sins. I've been washed clean. I'm still in my sins. You're still in your sins. That's what he's telling them as well. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no hope. And then if we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are all men most to be pitied. That idea that we have put our faith in something that is nothing. We should be pitied that we are led astray in those sort of ways. So if there is no resurrection, we have no hope. It's important that we understand, one, there's a resurrection, and two, that we can be proved through eyewitness testimony and through the records that we have here. I put on my page here for a second, logical and critical thinking. If there's an attribute in our country that is lacking, it is logic and critical thinking. Don't let other people think for you. It's how you get manipulated. It's how you get led astray. You don't want to be somebody's puppet. Logical and critical thinking. How do you do that? You read and you study. That's not just in secular things, but that's in the Bible. Use logical and critical thinking. I think about this for a second. I think about the people who are, and you say, okay, well, I mean, come on. It's flat earthers. I mean, come on. People who think that there's a flat earth. How much evidence is out there? Don't bury your head in the sand. Don't listen to somebody else. The earth isn't flat. The moon landing, you know, that's another hoax that's out there. Another conspiracy. Another one I found interesting was that people believe that the Denver airport is the headquarters for the Illuminati. And come on. I mean, we all know it's not the Denver airport because it's not that great of a place. It's got to be somewhere else. But anyway. So that was another one, a part of the flat earth theory, that the moon isn't real. Logical and critical thinking. Evidence presented to you. Paul is dealing with that now. People are saying that there is no resurrection. Well, I mean, here's eyewitness testimony to the resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, then what hope do you have? I mean, he's been writing this letter to them about this, you know, worship and love and these spiritual gifts and all these other things. But if there was no resurrection, if you believe these guys, then you should be pitied. You're still in your sins. Your worship's in vain. We're false teachers. Logical and critical thinking. Think for yourself for a second. That's just a pet peeve of mine anyway. I don't know if you could tell that or not. Yes, sir. Okay.
And he's pointing out that Christ was raised, then the resurrection of the human body is a reality. And that's his argument throughout the text. It starts out with that foundation point that you've been making. Christ has been raised, and that's the cornerstone of your faith. But if his body has been raised, he calls him the first fruit.
Mm-hmm. You ever wish you'd have made a point first? That's one of those things. We're going to get into, and I didn't bring one here, but I'm going to set the I don't know bucket right here, because we're going to get into some stuff that there's some things that you just, I understand context maybe as a whole, but there's some independent things in the next part of this chapter that some of it we may not get to tonight, but you just don't know. But you can understand the concept here. If there is no bodily resurrection, that's kind of, and the point he makes, if there's no bodily resurrection, then what about Jesus and so forth? So, Craig, would you have a question or comment?
Yeah, just along with the apostles' testimony and their eyewitnesses, you know, there's many disciples of that first century. And they were either having witnessed the themselves, maybe part of the 500, or having heard the testimony and seen the miracles. Acts 8,
Mm-hmm.
So I think, you know, when Paul says, your faith is in vain, there's a big weight behind that. All those people have faith based on testimony,
No, I don't think it does either. I like to argue. I mean, come on, let's be honest. When you're presenting a case, okay, you want to lay out the facts as they are. And as it's been stated, the question really that has arisen is there's no bodily resurrection. Okay, and so Paul first points to, well, there already was a bodily resurrection. Okay, so let's point to this. Okay, that there was a bodily resurrection and there will be another, you know, and so that's the point that it seems to be that he's making. Let me remind you that there has been a bodily resurrection, and then as he gets into verse 20, now he's going to talk about the second coming of Christ and the resurrection that's going to happen then. But laying forth the foundation of, if there isn't a bodily resurrection, well, what about Christ? And his bodily, I mean, if there is no resurrection, there was a resurrection, but we're looking forward to this. Sometimes you need to present something and you learn from it. But anyway. So in the notes, we see verse 20 through 28 that there will be a resurrection of, at Christ's second coming. So Paul is dealing with in 20 through 28 this idea of Christ's second coming and this resurrection. Point number 7, it says, the believer is assured that Christ's resurrection foreshadows a general resurrection as first fruits foreshadow a general harvest. That event will mark the final victory of his mediatorial reign. So I'm going to read 20 through 28, and then we're going to discuss. Verse 20 says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So we see here that in Christ's second coming, there will be a resurrection. Now, if I understand this right, so I'm open to comments on this, but if I understand it right, we see here that there will be an order for this. It says verse 23, but in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then after those who are Christ's at his coming. If I understand it, you're going to have, in Christ's second coming, those who are dead will be raised. Then those who are alive at his coming. And then you're going to have the end. If I understand how this resurrection is going to work. Then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. When he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. So you've got this resurrection of those who are of Christ who are dead. And those who are of Christ who are living. And then you've got judgment, if I understand it right. Now, I'm more than happy to take comments on that if I've misunderstood that or not. This is the you get a little question sometimes, and I think we can look at 1 Thessalonians and see that. We're going to look at that in just a second. But if nobody can show me otherwise, that's my understanding. Now, if you want to look over here you look at your sheets. I'll look at mine. Note number 8 says, note when the resurrection will occur and what will happen then, that verses 23 through 26, contrast the following. What's wrong with this quote? Read verses 23 and 24 again, and then note what is inserted by this quote between Christ's coming and the end. This is from the notes of the Scofield Bible. So we're going to read 23 through 26, and then I'm going to tell you where this excerpt is going to fit. So verse 23 says, "But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are of Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, and he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." Now, between verses 23 and 24, there's this excerpt that's put in the Scofield Bible. It says, At the return of the King in glory, the church, having previously been caught up to meet him in the air, and it gives this verse as a reference. Upon his return, the king will restore the Davidic monarchy in his own person, regather dispersed Israel, establish his power over the earth, and reign 1,000 years. The kingdom of heaven, thus established under David's divine son, has for its object the restoration of the divine authority in earth. When this is done, the Son will deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. So there's an assertion that between 23 and 24, that there's going to be this 1,000-year reign. First off, if we were to try to verify that, where would we go? Context, right? Anybody see a 1,000-year reign in this context? No, I don't. Time marker said he's coming, and then comes the end. It's no given or definitive time. It seems to me that it's, I don't want to say consecutive, but it's follows one to the other. So let's look at some of these passages where they get this, and let's see what the passages say for a second. This is important to understand because people teach that there's just going to be this 1,000-year reign. What is Paul telling them, and is this what Paul's telling them? That there's just going to be this 1,000-year reign of the Davidic monarchy where we're going to regather Israel, and there's going to be this 1,000-year reign. I mean, there are so many people who believe that. Israel is the Holy Land. We need to protect it and all this sort of stuff. Well, let's look over at 1 Thessalonians 4 for a second, because that will also help us determine what this context is talking about. 1 Thessalonians 4, it's one of the passages that are referenced. I'm going to read, it's got 14 through 17. I'm going to read 13 through 18 here. So 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with them those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Does this harmonize with what 1 Corinthians is talking about? As far as I can tell, it does. Do you see any 1,000-year reign here? No. We see that in the second coming of Christ. It says right here that, verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together." That's what verse 23 was talking about. So I don't see any 1,000-year reign. So what our expectations are, what Paul's telling them is, and Paul's not dealing with this 1,000-year reign thing, but we are. But for us to understand the context is, you know, this is what's going to happen in the end. All right, look over at Matthew chapter 24. So they use verses 27 through 30. So let's look at those for a second. So Matthew chapter 24, verse 27. "For just as the lightning comes from the east and the flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the power of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So here you got the end of days again. You got this. You got what they're alluding to. When determining what this passage is talking about, what should we look at? 34. You remember that from class. Verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Okay, so whatever it's talking about here is going to happen in that generation. Okay, again, I'm going to ask you, you seen 1,000-year reign here? No. Okay, so we're going to keep going. Look over at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 31, and says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and he shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him in the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Boom, there. Well, we haven't seen 1,000 years yet, but here he is, the reestablishment of Israel. Right? That's what this context says. Yes, no, maybe. No. So how would you respond to that? Anybody? I mean, the things that I would think about, and this is just me thinking about it. One, you can go to Acts 2:36. So you can look at Acts 2:36 for a second. Do I believe that Jesus is going to reign on high? I surely do. That's what Acts 2:36 says. It says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for the certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." All right. But we should also be mindful and remember the promises that were made. Go back to Genesis 12:1-3. Okay. And what promises were made? Land, seed, nation promise, right? And the seed is, you know, and all the, I'm going to read it. It said, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse you. And in all the families of the earth, you will be blessed." Okay. Well, I mean, think of some passages where you see that this promise that was made to Abraham, this covenant made with Abraham, extends to more than those who are of Israel. Anybody think of one? Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 8, it says, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you." Verse 16, it says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, and does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise." It's not the nation of Israel. You look over in Ephesians and you see that this promise extends to the Gentiles too. Ephesians 3:6. Says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ. It's good for us to understand what the scriptures are teaching. In the context of Paul writing to the Corinthian brethren, he's just talking about this resurrection. But so many times can we take it to and interpret it in our own ways. Try to fit a square peg in a round hole sort of situation. Understanding what's going to happen in the end. Is this what's going to happen? Is it going to be, am I not a chosen people? Is it going to be just Israel? You know, understanding what Christ came for. Did he come to sanctify just Israel? Did he come so that, Jesus could reign as a on the Davidic monarchy and bring everybody back? No, he came for mankind to sanctify and purify us. All those who choose to put off the old man and put on the new. Look over at Revelation chapter 20. For the record, do I know I've gone off on a tangent? Yes, I do. But it's important for us to understand what the context is talking about. And if it's inserted into your Bible by a commentator, we should be able to refute these things. So look at Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to read, I think, 1 through 6. All right. 1 through 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were complete. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were complete. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection over the second death. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So there's your 1,000 years. First off, anybody completely understand the context here? You may not understand the complete context. In the reading of Revelation, this is John writing the visions that he's seeing. We know that Christians are being persecuted. We know that this is meant to comfort Christians. We know that many Christians who were persecuted had right for want of vengeance. But here, we can see a couple of things. One, you see in verse 4, it says that, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Does that harmonize with Corinthians or Thessalonians or any of those others? Nowhere do I read that those souls who have passed away will come and reign with Christ. It goes on in... let's see. I'll just leave it like that. Okay. More importantly, look at the beginning of Revelation for a second. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Again, we want to talk about context for a second. When John's writing this, he bookends it. So we'll look at the beginning of Revelation and the end. He says, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. It goes on verse 3 to say, blessed is he who reads and those who hear this word of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Look over at chapter 22 for a second. Just like in Matthew 24, we saw that was going to take place in that generation. You can see in chapter 22, not excluding chapter 1, which talks about it's going to be take place soon. Verse 6, and it says at the end of verse 6, must soon take place. Verse 7, and behold, I am coming quickly. 2,000 years later, quickly. Look over at verse 10. And he said to them, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. But I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. And I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and the beginning and the end. It says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Go down to verse 20. It says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus will with all. Amen. So this 1,000-year reign, one, seems to be figurative. Two, this what has been written in this book is said to be happening soon. It is near. It's coming quickly. Three, we can understand by reading this that these visions seem to be striving to give hope to those who are in difficult times. So all that to say, as Paul dealt with the second coming, let's just understand what it's talking about. The bodily, the resurrection, but there's no 1,000-year reign. It's for all men, and it's going to happen immediately. There is no 1,000 years or any of this other stuff. Now, like I said, that was a tangent, but it's good for us to understand, because if you're reading and trying to understand what the Bible is teaching on these things, sometimes we turn to commentaries and other things. But let's use the Bible as its own commentary and not listen to what other people say, because from what I can tell, it's not in the passage. So logical and critical thinking. All right. I appreciate y'all's patience with me tonight. If y'all had any questions on that, I'd be happy to try to answer or just tell you I don't know and study it further. But thanks for your attention tonight. Thank you.